This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We'll begin reading actually tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, and read through the end of chapter 13, a well-known chapter in which Paul explains the glory of Christian love. 1220 in the Pew Edition Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. You recall the Apostle Paul here is dealing with the whole matter of diversity and even division within the body of believers, and of division particularly in Corinth and that congregation where some were saying that they possessed greater gifts and ought to be held in greater esteem because of the gifts given to them by the Spirit of God. And in light of that, the Apostle Paul writes at verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way," which leads us into chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of God. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is on page 55 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 43. And the Catechism's exposition of the Ninth Commandment: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And I'll read for you tonight. Please just follow along in your Psalter hymnals, question and answer 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? And the answer is, God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this evening. Let's join together in our prayer for the Lord's illumination by his Spirit. Father, for many of us gathered here tonight, we have heard this commandment hundreds, if not thousands of times. But we pray that you would, in new and fresh ways, work within our heart by your Spirit, so that this word, this commandment, comes alive for us in terms of our calling not to rejoice with wickedness, but recognizing that true love, love that emanates from a heart that has been transformed by your grace, this is love that rejoices with the truth. And may we see what that means for us in very real and practical ways as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who are committed to the truth. Father, may it produce in us a renewed obedience. May it produce in us repentance for where we have failed to rejoice with the truth and we have given way to rejoicing with what is evil. And so may our light shine brightly as a result of the word that is preached tonight. May it shine brightly in a world that is often hostile to the truth or does not know the truth. May we be bearers then of that truth. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize, of course, from the Catechism that our concern tonight is more than simply establishing the fact that the Scriptures are the truth of God's Word. We can affirm that, of course, but there's more to it than that. The real question, if you look at the Catechism and its exposition of that ninth commandment, what does it mean that you will not bear false witness against your neighbor? It really goes to the heart of the issue of how you handle the truth. What do you do with the truth? The truth can be a source of blessing, a source of illumination. It can bring healing and restoration. It can be the means by which God uses us as instruments of his peace. We recognize that the ninth commandment addresses things like false witnessing. It speaks out against slander and gossip and lying and flattery. But I want to challenge you tonight to look with me at our text from 1 Corinthians 13 and ask the question, how do you handle the truth? What do you do with the truth? I've often used the illustration when I teach that the truth is like a razor-sharp scalpel. And in the hands of a skilled person, a skilled surgeon, for example, it can do wonderful things. It can bring about healing ultimately. But give that same scalpel to a 5-year-old or a toddler, and it can do immense damage. Tonight, if you look carefully at verse 6, I'll read it for you again from 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, so it puts it negatively, but what does it do? It rejoices with the truth. It's really the two parts of my sermon tonight. First of all, negatively, love does not delight in wickedness. And then secondly, what does it mean that love rejoices with the truth? And are we living that way? Is our commitment to the ninth commandment such that it's evident that we actually rejoice with the truth? Now, on the surface, it seems like a trivial issue. It seems patently obvious, I think, to all of us, and hardly worthy of praise to say that we should not rejoice in wrongdoing. We shouldn't rejoice in evil. Who doesn't know that in this congregation tonight, right? Doesn't anybody with at least a little decency refrain from rejoicing in evil? I mean, do we rejoice when people are thrown into great tragedy? When someone suddenly, unexpectedly dies, are we Are we dancing a jig? No. But it may be a bit more subtle than that. As someone once said, we do rejoice in evil, even if we don't scream bravo at every mean and sordid sin. He says, all it takes to rejoice in evil is to approve of its being here, to be content that we have some evil around, to endorse its presence in our world. We may even regret most of the evil in the world, especially the evil that hurts us, this writer says. But we do rejoice in evil if we approve any of it at all. Love does not delight in wickedness. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. How is that so? When do people rejoice at wrongdoing or evil or suffering? Well, people rejoice when their enemies suffer evil. So you hear some terrible event has taken place, some terrible calamity has fallen upon your enemy. You might be inclined to be happy about that, to rejoice in that. The more certain we are that our cause is right, that we're justified over against our enemy, the more pure our joy when the other side suffers. We like that. Even if we're not open about that, we may in our heart of hearts take secret delights, rejoice in another's misfortune. War is perhaps the most gruesome and extreme example of this, which is not to say that war is unjustified in certain cases. War may be necessary, but to take delight in the utter ruin and destruction, for example, of civilian life, to see homes and villages, entire cities destroyed, and to take delight in that, there's some perversity in that, isn't there? But we can also rejoice under the guise of feeling indignant or outraged. Think about a public scandal. A public scandal may inflame outrage. It may make you feel very indignant. But beneath the surface, especially if that person caught in that scandal is someone you dislike, someone who's been critical of you, someone who is in opposition to you, when you see that person fall into scandal, you might feel a bit superior. There's moral superiority. At least I didn't commit that gross sin. A church finds itself in the middle of controversy because its pastor commits some scandalous sin. And we've seen that. We've seen that in our own circles. A heart that does not love, a heart uses that scandal and says, well, at least this doesn't happen to us. At least I know I'm pure. I've kept my heart clean. Or we may think that it gives us license to sin as well. If it happens to that person, if that person falls into that sin, that scandal, then maybe I'm justified as well in dabbling in that type of sin as well. You think, for example, of one church in our nation, which historically, in fact, it's been in the news for many years, that actually taunts those who have been affected, for example, by the disease of AIDS. They'll go to funeral services, they'll go to cemeteries, and they will publicly taunt those by means of signs, by means of chanting, by means of whatever is necessary to convey the idea that they are morally superior and that those who are burying their loved one who's died of AIDS, they can burn in hell for all they care. Even a generous spirit may rejoice in evil because a generous spirit needs a little evil to exercise its talent, at least in a very perverse way. It makes us feel good to be forgiving and compassionate in a perverse sense. Someone stumbles into sin. Don't we look like the good person that we come alongside of them and show compassion to them? We're not motivated by a desire to bring healing and restoration, but rather to use this to make ourselves look better. The fall of others gives us an occasion to demonstrate just how kind, just how compassionate we are. Now, we may not be blatant about that. We may not rejoice openly about that, dancing around, yelling, screaming. But we tend to rejoice when the pain hurts just a little. We don't rejoice at genocide. We don't rejoice when thousands of people die of starvation. We don't rejoice when we see a tragic accident and someone dies as a result of that tragic accident. But in small doses, it's been said, evil may give us cause to rejoice. Think about this scenario. Think about the student who struggles to get mediocre grades, the student that's always at the B or C level. And when he sees the A student stumble on a test, an A student struggling with an exam or an assignment, he rejoices just a little bit that this person who, in his mind, always thinks of himself as the A student, he's smug about it. But to see him stumble gives us just a little bit of pleasure, doesn't it? Because it makes him realize that he has to go through the same struggles we do. Or a businessman facing bankruptcy rejoices when the economy adversely affects his competitors. You think about families, some of you, where you have rebellious children. Your children are the children that have to go to the principal's office. Your children always have to be disciplined in front of their classmates. They're always trouble at home, and everybody knows about this. But you rejoice then when the child, a well-behaved child, gets into trouble. And you begin to sneer, and you snicker, and you say to yourself, wow, it's about time they go through the hell that I've had to go through with this situation with my child. Rejoicing in evil makes us feel better about our own shortcomings because we look virtuous. We look like we're the better person. We say to ourselves, at least I'm not as bad as that person by way of comparison. That's negatively. Paul says, love does not act that way. Love does not rejoice in the tragedy of sin, in the fall of others, when people stumble and fall, when there is a scandal. We don't rejoice in it, and we certainly don't make ourselves look superior morally as a result of it. But I want to focus tonight also on the positive, secondly. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, let me explain for just a moment what I think Paul means here by the truth, because sometimes we have a very, very narrow understanding or definition of what that truth is. Truth here means more than simply accurate statements about what the Bible teaches or having our figures correct. Truth means reality as God intends it to be, as God designed it to be. You know, when the Lord created the universe and he said, behold, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Another way you could put that is God is saying, this is how things were meant to be. That's truth. And truth also, the Bible says, is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us the way, the truth, and the life. When we meet Jesus, we see what God has in mind for our lives. That he is the incarnation of truth. So, if love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, how does love rejoice with the truth? I'll quote to you another author commenting on this verse. He says, the person full of Christian love joins in rejoicing on the side of behavior that reflects the gospel. And so it rejoices in every victory gained, every forgiveness offered, and every act of kindness. Such a person, he says, refuses to take delight in evil, either in its global forms like war and the suppression of the poor, doesn't rejoice in that or even take delight in evil close to home, such as the fall of a brother or sister. It is not gladdened. Love is not gladdened when someone else falls. Love, by contrast, sees evil and runs to it. And it brings compassion, it brings forgiveness, it brings healing, it brings redemption. That's what Paul is talking about. In the context here of the church in Corinth, which is full of this sort of animosity and division because one is saying, well, I have the greater gift. No, I have the greater gift. No, I have the greater gift. And Paul's answer to that is, you ought to seek the greater gift. And the greater gift is love. He says, what good does it do if you have these gifts of speaking in tongues, if you are able to do these extraordinary things, and even if you offer your life as a martyr, what good does it do you if it is not done out of love? If that's not the motivating thing of all that you do. Love does not merely become indignant. And we're very good at doing that, aren't we? When we see wrong, we can point it out. We can describe it in detail. We can exegete it precisely. But do we do more than that? That's really the challenge here of the ninth commandment. Do we do more than that? Paul says love must see the wounds of others and seek to bring healing by the grace of God. Love rejoices with the truth, with the reality that is in Jesus Christ. Christ came to deliver us from evil, and victory over evil is granted and guaranteed because of the cross. And God is able to use evil, the things, the wicked things that happen, to bring out goodness and blessing in the end. Is that not the heart of the gospel message? When Peter, for example, on Pentecost Sunday, preaches his sermon, he says to the audience of Jews there gathered together for Pentecost, says, you put him to death. You committed the greatest atrocity in human history, and yet God designed that. God ordained that event to be the source of salvation, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The love of God will overcome the evil around us. Love, says Paul, will never fail. Let me tonight illustrate that. I'll be brief tonight. Let me illustrate what Paul is talking about here when he says love rejoices with the truth, just so that it's very concrete and specific for us as a congregation. You know the story, perhaps, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, the story of a man, a Pharisee by the name of Simon, who invites Jesus to his home as a guest for dinner. And Jesus, while he's dining at Simon's house, is approached by a woman known to be a public sinner. Perhaps she was even, by the way, a prostitute. She is deeply moved. And she has brought an alabaster jar full of expensive perfume, which she pours on Jesus' feet. And her tears streaming from her face are washing Jesus' feet, and she undoes her hair, which in that culture a woman would never do in public. Now, it may seem strange to us today, but a woman lets down her hair in the ancient world only in the presence of her husband in private. But she is so filled with love and adoration and devotion to Jesus, she lets down her hair and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet. Simon, the Pharisee, Simon, the expert in the law, Simon, the religious leader of that day, sees this happening right in front of him, and he is scandalized by it. How unseemly, how disgusting. This woman, whom everyone knows is a public sinner, who knows, she may even be a prostitute. She's here in my house. It may have been a backyard sort of scene. There may have been many people there, but he's witnessing this and he's absolutely disgusted. He's repulsed by it. He doesn't understand the gospel, does he? Jesus, looking at this woman and her devotion to him, says to Simon, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. Simon is scandalized by the event. He cannot rejoice in this demonstration, this display of the gospel and God's forgiving love. To him, it is so offensive. Because how could anyone who has lived such a life dare come before this teacher and do something like this? And the question that Jesus will pose time and time again to those around him and poses to us as well is, are you scandalized by that? People who come from backgrounds which are tainted, backgrounds which people are embarrassed to talk about because of what their life was like before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I deal with that now almost on a daily basis. And believe me, there are times where you are deeply repulsed by the horrible, horrible things that people have done. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is when I talk to people who have been in that sort of situation, they will say to me, "But I was a different person then. That was before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ." To be scandalized by that to the point where you simply say, "Not here, not in this place, not in my company, not in my house, it's not going to happen. I want nothing to do with people like that." Because it makes us feel superior to say, "Well, we keep our distance from people like that." That was Simon. Jesus says, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much." And Jesus was not ashamed to lavish his love upon people like that woman or tax collectors. Don't think of an IRS agent. Think of a Nazi collaborator during World War II. I've had parishioners who have lived in the Netherlands during World War II, and they've shared with me stories. Former members of this congregation shared stories with me about how fearful they were that a neighbor might rat them out simply for a loaf of bread given by the Gestapo. The tax collectors of Jesus' day were the collaborators with the Roman government. They were the enemy. They were scandalous. And Jesus says to one, a little guy named Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house. Salvation has come to your house this day." You understand why the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so offended by his ministry. "Why do you eat with people like this?" they ask him. "Why do you associate? Why do you befriend people like this?" It's because love rejoices with the truth, with the gospel being put into action through forgiveness and restoration. The second illustration of this is the famous story of the prodigal son. You know the story in Luke 15. The son says to his father, "I want my inheritance now," which is really the son saying to his father, "You know, I wish you were dead, or at least you're dead to me. Let me have my inheritance and let me go about my way." The father says, "Fine. Here's your share. Go and do what you want." And he ruins himself in riotous living, to use the King James Version, until he realizes at the pig's trough that he had it much better at his father's home. And the story focuses upon the disposition of the father as he sees his son coming. He's not going to make his son grovel. He's not going to make his son beg to be restored. He's not going to humiliate him. Instead, he says, "Come, let's throw a feast. Let's throw a party. Give him some new clothes. Get rid of those rags he's wearing. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fattened calf. Let's party." And then the other character in that story is the other brother, who from a distance is watching what happens, and he's absolutely disgusted. "I've been a good son all my life. I've done what I'm told to do. I haven't asked for my inheritance. I wouldn't dare do such a thing. I've been a good son. Where's my party?" And he's bitter and he's resentful. Why do you think Jesus told that story? Was it not to expose the Pharisees and other people in Jesus' day who could not understand nor appreciate how precious the grace of God is to forgive, to restore? That it does not say to people, "Well, you must raise the bar this high. Unless you can go over that bar, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven." The son cannot understand the graciousness of his father. And then one final illustration of this principle of love rejoicing with the truth. Think of the story of Jonah the prophet. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, this wicked city, but he finally goes after the Lord intervenes and sends him on his way. He preaches, and the city that's so full of wickedness repents. They put on sackcloth. They cover themselves with ashes. Imagine a whole city of pagan people doing that, repenting, and the Lord spares his judgment. And in chapter 4 of that prophecy, the last chapter, where do we find Jonah? We find Jonah outside the city, sulking, feeling sorry for himself, angry and bitter, resentful against God. I knew that you would do that, he said. I knew that you would forgive them, that you would be gracious to them. And the Lord says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah's response is as if he says, yes, I do. The Lord said, you had so much compassion upon that plant I provided for you, that castor bean plant that gave you shade. Think about that yesterday, how hot and oppressive it was to be in the shade. And when that castor bean plant was destroyed by that worm, how you felt about that. Should I not, and this is the only book of the Bible that ends with a question, should I not also show compassion on this great city? So many people, so wealthy, and so lost in unbelief. Jonah will not accept the graciousness of God. He cannot rejoice with the truth. So I ask you tonight, by way of conclusion, what about your relationships with other people? How do you treat them? Is it your tendency, is it your temptation, when someone stumbles, when someone falls, that they become fodder for gossip, chit-chatting, talking behind someone's back? Do you treat them as though you were so much more superior because at least you didn't do that foolish thing that they did? You didn't stumble like they did. You don't have the mess they have to deal with. At least your house is in order. Praise the Lord. Are you sympathetic with the sinful weakness of your brother, your sister? Doesn't mean you're tolerant of it, but it means, will you love them enough to minister to them with the truth? And will you rejoice when that truth brings about repentance and restoration, reconciliation? Have you given up on what God can do in another sinner's life? The great temptation for us is to distance ourselves because we find such things messy, complicated. We have enough to deal with in our own lives. But love will not tolerate that. Love will not rejoice in wrongdoing. It will not smirk at wrongdoing. It will not gossip over wrongdoing. It will not take secret pleasure in it. Love. Love given by the Spirit of God rejoices when that truth brings about transformation. May God so challenge you and equip you and encourage you to find those situations in your life on a daily basis where you can rejoice with the truth to the praise of his name. Let's pray.